And we've had just an amazing time hearing Paul's heart in to the Corinthian church through the first book. And now, as we get into the second one, it takes on a very different tone, a very different tenor. And it becomes less corrective, more personal in the way that it goes about it. And in this second series on this particular book, we're encountering some things that that he's going through. We kind of get, I guess, an idea of why he has the heart he does towards the Corinthians, and also how he's dealing with it. Title for those who are taking notes is "The Source of Our Confidence." Some people will always be a target for criticism. You know, Facebook doesn't kill people; people kill people. The things that we're seeing today is not an increase of the wickedness of the heart. It's really more just an exposure of it. And some people will always be a target for criticism. Those in authority, certainly. There's a flippancy that we have these days that is just incredibly unhealthy. Now, the Corinthian church as a whole did not oppose Paul, but many did. And haters are going to hate, I think is the way that we say it, right? Haters are going to hate. And once they find a good target, then everything is open for criticism. In fact, we often begin to build a case on both fact and fantasy to suit the narrative that we create for that person that we've begun to dislike. And that's the basis for the first part of this letter and a great deal of the heartache and discouragement that Paul faced. And part of the issue here is that Paul's plans did not happen as he had originally stated to the Corinthians. And so the church picked up on it as Paul not being a man of integrity. So he couldn't be trusted to do what he says. Now, this puts us in a crisis a lot of times. And a crisis, a personal crisis, may help to make a person, but more often reveals what a person is made of. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: "How we handle the difficulties of life will depend largely on what kind of character we have, for what life does to us depends upon what life finds in us." Paul here in this passage shows us the spiritual resources that he had that kept him victorious, kept him moving. I mean, just think about it. He had criticism at every side. He was constantly being run out of town. He was, shipwrecked, jailed, beaten all the time. So what were the spiritual resources that kept Paul victorious through this time? What was it that kept the fervor, the zealousness in his heart? And these are same things that can keep us victorious as well, especially in circumstances like this when you have opposition against you. And the first thing that we see in verses 12 through 24, the end of the chapter, is a clear conscience. Paul had a clear conscience. And secondly, when we get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see that he has a compassionate heart. So these are the things that kept Paul afloat so many times, and we can learn from these, because these are Christ-like characteristics. So in verses 12 through 14, Paul's boast is in his integrity and simplicity in ministry towards these Christians in Corinth. He says, "Our boasting is this, a testimony of our conscience, that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you." So he's taught that, in this section, he defends himself against the accusation that he is fickle, that he's unreliable, that, he says one thing and then does another. He simply states that he has a clear conscience before God, and he trusts that they will understand this once they see the full picture. Now, conscience means, the word, if you break down, it means with knowledge. Conscience means with knowledge. But it's not the law of God that is our conscience, but our conscience is informed by what we believe and what we hold true. Sadly, we unfortunately have come with this understanding in society that let your conscience be your guide. That's not a bad thing if you're a Christian, because what you have to inform your conscience is the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit of God. But if you let your conscience be your guide in all things and you don't believe in God, then it's what you hold to be moral. Well, again, conscience means with knowledge, and Paul has this knowledge of God. He has this knowledge of the Word. He has this knowledge of the Spirit. And so, and he certainly has this knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was informed what he believed and held true, and so his conscience was clear against those things that he measured against. Paul believed that he would be before the Lord in the day of the Lord, and he strove to do all things that pleased him. That's what informed, that's what shaped his conscience, and because of that, that's why he could operate out of a clear conscience. Is that something that we can say, for instance, when our plans change? That we have a clear conscience before God, that we did the right thing, that we said one thing and we did something else. It's a significant problem even amongst Christians to not be reliable. Yeah, I'll be there. No, and then nobody shows up. Or they don't show up, I should say. Yes, I'll certainly, be right beside you and walk alongside you, and then, they're not there. We've seen that so often in our lives. But Paul can say without hesitation, his reliability is not in question here. Not at all. His desires were stated as potential plans, but everything is subject to the Lord. Everything in his life and our life should be subject to the Lord. And very often we do not follow through and blame the Lord for the change, knowing fully it's truly something better has come along than what I committed to, including, I just don't feel like it. And so we bow out. Well, can we, when our plans change, truly say, my conscience is clear, this was my intention, but unfortunately something else occurred that kept me from doing it. Paul says we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. So, these guys in Corinth were so used to people coming through, and they were dealing with preachers and ministers who were calculating, they were manipulative, they were wolves in sheep's clothing very often. They figured that Paul must be the same guy. It seems to come in cycles, and unfortunately we're kind of in that cycle now where, where a Christian teacher or preacher is like less trustworthy than attorneys. Just slightly higher than Congress. That's sad. Because we see this manipulation, it's all about the money, They're always reaching for your wallet. They're always asking for things. And that's kind of a cyclical thing. And unfortunately, we're kind of at a high cycle here where there's just a real distrust of Christian teachers and preachers. And that's what these guys were dealing with. Figured Paul was the same way. Then because of that, in 1 Corinthians 16:5, when Paul said he was going to come to them, he didn't. He said, he's just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. And he was just manipulating them. So Paul lets them know that this was not the case. These guys had become so cynical. They believed that everybody had bad motives and they were out for personal gain and power. The Oprah Winfrey kind of, teaching, you get a blessing and you get a blessing and everybody gets a blessing. And if you check under your seats, there's salvation. I'm just like, wow. But their cynicism had led them to distrust Paul because of a simple change of plans and because of their own self-focus. Simplicity is singleness. It's free from pretense. Free from hypocrisy. Sincerity actually means without wax. Back in the day when this word was formed, you'd have a this beautiful statue that's carved, and the sculptor would, be working on it for months, and it's a very highly valued piece. Somebody has commissioned it for him, and he's got it all done, and he's just, just shaping it up just a little bit, and then there goes an ear, And so what am I going to do now? So what they would do is they would take wax and a little bit of the plaster or the marble dust, most likely marble, what they were using, and they would put that in there and they would stick the ear back on. It's really kind of the only way they would fix it. So, you have the big party and you're in Italy or someplace, and you've got this beautiful statue and you've got this unveiling and things get warm in the afternoon and all of a sudden the ear falls off. Great. Well, what they would have to do is to say, this statue, this sculpture is without wax. It is pure. It has nothing else in it except marble. That's what we mean by sincerity. I'm pure in these things. There's nothing else added. There are no additives here. And these are the characteristics of Christ himself. Simplicity, singleness, free from pretense and hypocrisy, without wax. There is what you see in Jesus is what you got. Paul is saying, what you see in me is what you got. And he says, we're not writing any other things to you other than what you read or understand. So he wanted them to know he had no hidden meanings in his letters. There was nothing that they had to decode. You know, his meaning was right on top for everybody to see. But, you know, if your heart is cynical, then you say, well, I hear this, but I'm really hearing this undertone. I'm hearing something entirely different. You know, you're not telling the truth. You're being manipulative here. And so Paul was trying to tell them, look, I'm not telling you anything that what you see in the printed word right here. And then in verse 15 through 17, he's considering the accusations that he's unreliable and he can't be trusted. And says, I intended to come to you before. And the whole deal was, again, he was accused of being unreliable and trustworthy because he said he would come at a certain time and he didn't. His plans had changed. He was unable to come as he planned, so instead he sends this letter. As we see in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul promised to see the Corinthians after his trip through Macedonia. And then he changed his plans and decided to see them first on his way to Macedonia and then again on his way back to give them this again, second benefit, which he says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Or 2 Corinthians, excuse me. And so Paul made this first visit on the way to Macedonia. It was painful for both him and the church. It was contentious. It was very painful. Full of confrontation. Because the first visit was so unpleasant, he thought, you know, it's probably not a good idea for me to go back. It's just going to inflame passions again. So I really need to rethink this. But he had already told them he was going to be coming back. So he said, I'm not going to go back on my way back from Macedonia. And sometimes the Lord put that in our hearts to do that. You know, you kind of stated your plans, and of course we always have to tack a if the Lord wills on there, and truly mean that, if the Lord wills. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I would like to do. So if the Lord wills. Well, and that's where his heart was. And so he, as he gets to Macedonia after visiting Corinth and, fixing up the bruises and the cuts, he's, well, maybe this is not a good idea to go back so soon. So Titus was sent from Ephesus to Corinth with this severe letter that he's talking about. Not leather, it's not punishment. Letter that we're going to read about when we get to the second chapter. He was there to collect the contribution for the church in Jerusalem, but the Corinthians didn't give the way that they should have. And so Paul left and he suffered this affliction in Asia that he talks about. He went to Macedonia, among other things. He organized a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. Titus met up with Paul in Macedonia and he told about the Corinthians' response to this severe letter that he sent. So later from Macedonia, Paul writes 2 Corinthians when he heard of the problems at Corinth. And this was probably written around 56 AD, towards the latter end of the year. And he acknowledges this ancient custom of them helping, he was helped by them on the way in his journey. But he tells them, says, look, when I was planning, did I do it lightly? You guys are accusing me of being wishy-washy here, and if I were a man of integrity, I would have come in person. But my change in plans, you know, are making you think that I'm a man who can't be trusted. And he says, you know, Paul must be a man that says yes but means no, and says no but means yes. So he couldn't decide on a plan. Paul couldn't decide on a plan. He couldn't decide on whether to carry that plan through or not. It was okay for the Corinthians to be disappointed that Paul didn't come and visit them, but they were trying to blame Paul for that disappointment. They didn't see Paul's heart and God's hand in the way that things were done. I know I've got a horrible habit of kind of thinking out loud, this is what I'm thinking about doing, And sometimes, and I'm going to be very, very careful, because sometimes it's taken as a commitment, you know. Well, I'm kind of thinking that this would be good to do, and all of a sudden it's like, well, you said. And you say, well, I didn't promise. That sounds kind of cheesy, doesn't it? You know, or, well, I had my fingers crossed. So sometimes we have to be careful to make sure that we're saying, you know, I'm just kind of thinking these things out. And that there's a distinction there between somebody says, this is what I'm going to do, but then circumstances change. And so you have to reconsider, even though you've made a commitment. But if you've made a commitment, make your yes, yes, and your no, no. So our word to you was not yes and no. Paul did not say yes and mean no, or say no and mean yes, you know, as he's being accused of. And he goes on in verse 19 through 22. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's a lot that's being said there. So Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no. So he's saying, look, I preach Jesus, who is a completely reliable and who is worthy of trust. And if I am preaching Jesus to you, I can't be a faulty vessel. Not to say he's sinless. None. No one is sinless. But I can't be going around disrespecting who Jesus is and to be faithful to you. So he's giving us an important principle here. The message that we preach, if we are clear, if we have a clear conscience, the message that we preach affects the messenger. He couldn't so strongly preach Jesus and not remain untouched by Jesus. And if Jesus' yes is yes and his no and no is no, even to the point where his yes means yes, you know, of course means yes, but amen means let it be. And every time Jesus says yes, what he's saying is that the promises that God has given are through Jesus. And everything Jesus asks for is not only, yes, I will give that to you, but it's already settled, let it be, it is done, simply because of who you are. And so Paul is preaching Jesus so strongly, he's saying, look, I have that same sense of yes and no. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Then he goes on to say, he who establishes us has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit. So, you know, they were commissioned by God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And this should have made those whom he was speaking to be very cautious about bringing up accusations against him. That's why it's always I always encourage somebody whenever they ask me about a particular teacher or preacher or somebody, and you know, they say, well, listen to this. I say, well, let's think about the entire body of work. There are some tremendous teachers that have been accused of things that I just can't find in the body of work, and somebody will zero it in on a specific thing that they said that's easy enough to take out of context. So let's look at the body of work. And so we look at the body of work of Paul, and he can say with a clear conscience, I want you to look at what I'm doing and tell me that my change of plans were legitimate or not legitimate based upon what you know about me. My question is, if we're established, anointed, and sealed, and given the Holy Spirit, should we not be able to hold to that same standard? Where somebody can say, well, so-and-so said this, but they did that. And you go, look at the body of his work. Look at the body of her work. Can you really tell me that that is the personality or the reputation of that person? Can we hold to that same standard, that clear conscience? Because we are indeed established, anointed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That sealed, that in the ancient world, a seal was used to identify and to protect. See, one of the things they would do, for instance, in shipping, was they would whatever that was, a package or a box or whatever that needed to be sent someplace, or even just guarded, stored and guarded, then they would put wax on it, and then the owner would have a seal, a ring, a signet ring, that's what that word means, a signet ring, and he would press into this wax, and it would bear his mark. Nobody was allowed to touch that except the owner. The Lord has sealed you. He has put his mark upon you. As his child, you are sealed. You are protected. There is nobody that's allowed to touch you except what he allows. We're guaranteed. That word means it's a down payment. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment for the fullness of what God's going to do. It's a pledge of eternity. But it's also a pledge of the power that we have here on earth to become more and more Christ-like. So if we have such a promise, if we have such a guarantee, can our yes be yes and our no be no? Can we walk in a clear conscience? So Paul knew their accusations, and starting in verse 23, that he knew their accusations were wrong because of his own personal reasons. And he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul." That's pretty strong. "That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." To spare you, I came no more to Corinth. "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." So, Jesus is pretty serious, especially in Matthew 5, that talks about not taking oaths, but doesn't mean that oaths are prohibited. It simply means that they're incredibly serious, and people were, swearing by everything, I swear, on my mother's grave, I swear on this, I swear on that. So don't swear, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But Paul sees seriousness enough about here to take an oath before the Lord. He says, "I call God as my witness against my soul." He's saying, the Lord knows my heart here. So he says, "That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." He said, "It was so tough when I came through that to come back through would simply create more tension. It would probably damage our relationship. So I thought better about it." He's got a heart. He cares. This isn't just about the theology. He isn't just making sure that the doctrine is absolutely correct. He's got a heart. He wants them to know that this is about a relationship with him as well, because he knows that's what's going to bring them into a greater relationship with Christ. So he had great concern for them. And he goes on to say, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." And this is important, because he wanted to point out that there's that he's not anybody's Lord in the church. He's not anybody's ultimate authority in the church. He spoke as an apostle, which means he did have apostolic authority, but he didn't have dominion over somebody's soul. He didn't have dominion over somebody's faith, because God gave us free will. Why would a preacher, an apostle, anybody else want to take that away from anybody? There are far too many people that are entirely willing to take dominion over other believers in a manner that Jesus would not, and certainly Paul would not. It's the word alone, administered by the Spirit alone, that we should have, that should have dominion over you. It's the word alone, administered by the Spirit alone, that should have dominion over you. And so we willingly give up our will to our Lord Jesus and allow him to have dominion over us. And he calls them fellow workers for your joy. So instead of seeing himself as some kind of important guy, he's saying, "Look, I'm just one of you guys. This is just happens to be what God has given me to do. This is the gift and the responsibility that he's given me in the body of Christ." So that's something that we should consider everyone, from ministers, to everyone else within the body of Christ, that we're all fellow workers. This is just what God has given me responsibility to do as part of the body of Christ. And that we should be working alongside people to increase their joy. There should be nothing that is beneath anyone to do for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the body of Christ. So getting into chapter 2, then, in the very verses 1 and 2, Paul remembers this sorrowful visit to the Christians. He says, I'm determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Because, look, I just could not come back. I was so brokenhearted over our last conflict that I just thought to come back would simply, you know. Have you ever had, you know, busted your thumb, right? You know, or you've got a cut in your hand or something, and it seems like every move you make, you smack that thing into something else. You know, or you forget that you've got this cut on your dominant hand and you grab something and go, oh my gosh, and you remember it. Well, that's what's happening here is Paul saying, look, the wounds are so open right now. If I were to come back, we would just be slapping each other's wounds. Nothing would have gotten done. So he says, I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. Confrontation is not always the best approach. You know, we've heard the saying, time heals all wounds. That's not true. I think a lot of times time will fester wounds. But sometimes time is the salve that's necessary to bring it to a point where it can heal. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's backing off. He wanted to give these guys a little room, give them space to repent, give them space to get their act together. Because he had written them this sorrowful letter, which we believe to be 1 Corinthians, by the way. And so since this was Paul's heart, he knew that another visit at this time would be a little benefit for either Paul or for the Christians there. So again, a clear conscience, and he has a passionate heart. So instead of the second visit, he wrote a letter. I wrote this very thing to you. He understood that considering the circumstances, a letter was better than a personal visit. You know, I will counsel somebody a lot of times, you know, the best thing to do is go eye to eye with somebody, you know, but sometimes I'll have to encourage them to, yeah, you might just want to stay away. Just write your heart out. Make sure that you double check and make sure you have somebody else read it. You know, make sure that it's about your responsibility for what had happened, not theirs. You know, that what you're trying to do is to further that relationship. And so it's not about confessing their sins, but your own. And so this is what Paul is doing here. But here what he did was he wrote a corrective letter. He said, look, these are the things that I'm finding here that really need to be addressed, that I saw while I was there. So, you know, this letter could show Paul's heart, but not give as much opportunity for this back and forth, this yelling at each other that was certainly going to occur. So it would give them time to repent, give them room for the Holy Spirit, because the object of their distaste is not in front of them. So he can allow the Holy Spirit to work in them. Again, what is this letter that Paul mentions? Some people see the sorrowful letter as 1 Corinthians. You know, it may be a letter that we don't have. You know, we don't have every letter that he wrote in Scripture. You know, not everything that he wrote was considered inspired Scripture, but it could have been 1 Corinthians. It could have been another letter. But he says, lest when I came, I should have sorrow. So he's hoping this letter is going to kind of pave the way, you know, to get the painful stuff out of the way so he could come to them and minister them personally over those whom I thought I ought to have joy. So these guys were so out of whack. And again, we see that what was happening in 1 Corinthians, they were so out of whack. But part of the thing was they also treated Paul so badly when he was the one that actually gave them the gospel, and he was the one that was continued to do the things that were right by them. And so he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write to you. So he didn't enjoy confronting these Christians. I know that as a pastor, that's without a doubt my least favorite thing to do, which I'm called to do. Nobody likes, well, no, that's not true. There's a lot of people that like confrontation, but nobody I know likes confrontation. It's difficult, and he didn't like confrontation. You know, his goal was not that you should be grieved, but that you would know the love that I have so abundantly for you. Enough to tell you. Scripture tells us the wounds of a friend are faithful. I think a lot of us think that, you know, if I were really off track, I'd want to know. Somebody should tell me. Try it once. We have such an odd sense of who we are so often that when confronted with the truths, it's a hard thing to accept. But if we really know that the person in front of us loves us, then it should give us pause and say, well, maybe there's something to this. But then we don't believe that person truly, fully, wholly until we've gone before the Lord and say, Lord, is this true? Could you reveal this to me, that this is truly what's happening in my heart? But I can tell you that I understand Paul's heart here, and you probably have too if you've ever had to confront a brother or sister. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write to you, I tell you these things. It took some maturity for them to receive Paul's correction in this way. You know, because we often think of them as an enemy. But then again, I've also had the joy of hearing, thank you. It's exactly what I needed to hear. He says, I wrote to you with many tears. A theologian by the name of Trapp said, St. Paul's epistles were written rather with tears than with ink. That should be our heart if we ever have to confront somebody else, not because they ticked us off, but because we truly see, you know, you are headed towards a road. The bridge is out, and you're not heeding the warnings. And if you don't stop and turn around, you're going to go right over the cliff. Our heart should be full of anguish. Our heart should be with much affliction as we go to confront them, but there is nothing that's going to stop us because we are so compelled by our love for this individual. So then he goes on to, in verse 5, he brings up a subject that we addressed, I believe, in 1 Corinthians, because there was this guy out there who was living with his stepmother. I think he may have married her, it's not clear. But he's got this very inappropriate relationship with his stepmother, and they're living openly in sin. And so he said, you need to boot him. If he's living openly in sin, you need to boot him. You need to make sure that he has the opportunity for Satan to buffet him, basically meaning that if he can no longer have the comfort and the protection of the church, he needs to go out and find out. If he wants to dwell in a demonic fashion by doing a sinful thing, then let him see fully what that means. Well, unfortunately, in today's world is very much unlike theirs because, you know, if you get correction and if you get disciplined in one church, then you just go right down the street, go to another one. So nobody really, or there's not a good result from church discipline these days because you must be the one that's wrong. I'm doing okay. I'm just going to go someplace else. But then that was the only place in town. So when they booted him, he actually came to repentance. He came to understand that what he was doing was wrong. So Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was afflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So again, we believe that this is the person that was living with his stepmother, this immoral relationship with his stepmother. But he says, don't be too severe. So evidently this man had been put under the church's discipline, just like instructed by Paul in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He received this punishment. After receiving it, he repented. But then these guys said, don't come back. So Paul says, look, that's too severe. Let the punishment be sufficient. But then he goes on to say not only to forgive, but to comfort the man. You know, first they had this casual attitude towards sin. Look how wonderful we are. Look how embracing we are. Look how inclusive we are, you know, by allowing these kind of things going on in our church. Look how loving we are. And he said, that's wrong. He said, when you gather together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not his soul, but his flesh. And since it worked, and they said, well, you're not allowed back in. They were just as wrong in withholding forgiveness and restoration when he repented as they were to welcome him with open, open, comforting arms when he was in sin. They found it too easy to go from one extreme to the other. They were either too lenient or they were too harsh. So he says, I want you to do more than forgive. He said, you need to comfort this person as well. Think of your kids, if you have kids. You know, you discipline them. Unfortunately, if discipline doesn't work, you punish them. They serve their punishment, whether that's in the corner, you know, they've got a sore thigh, you know, from a swat, whatever the case may be. I'm going to go to jail for that. You know, whatever the case may be, do you continue to harass your child or continue to tell them how bad they are? Unfortunately, a lot of people do. Bring them into your arms. You tell them it's okay. Now go play. Or go resume what it is that you're supposed to do. When God has completed his own discipline of us, he does not simply let us out of the corner and tell us to go play. He comforts us. He draws us into his arms. And he says, I know you sinned, son. I know you sinned, daughter. I know that this was difficult. But I also want you to know that I'm here. And I've always been here. I want you to know that I love you, and I've always loved you, even through that time. G. Campbell Morgan says, if discipline is largely lacking in the church of today, so also is the grace of forgiving and comforting those who, having done wrong, are truly repentant. How often, alas, souls have been indeed swallowed up with overmuch sorrow because of the harshness and suspicion of Christian people toward them in the view of some wrong which they have done. Love never slights holiness, but holiness never slays love. Did you catch that? Love never slights holiness, but holiness never slays love. And this is lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. See, because this harsh tone that they had with this man produced a real problem and a real potential danger. Because they withheld that restoration, they withheld that forgiveness from that man could have said, all you churches are alike. How many times have you heard that before? All you churches are alike. They mistreated me so badly. You're hypocrites. Swallowed up by too much sorrow. Restoring work towards sinners is just as important as rebuking work. Both of them are equally important. And then in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Since this guy had responded to the correction, he repented, it was time for love, it was time for comforting, it was time for healing, and they needed to reaffirm their love to him. It is the sin that is to be addressed while a person is still loved. It is the sin that is addressed while the person is still loved. That I might put you to the test, Paul goes on. So he wrote again, 1 Corinthians 5, that they, you know, that you need to put him out. Well, they did exactly what he said, and now he's putting them to the test again. He says, now you need to show love to this person who's repented. He wanted them to be obedient in all things. When it's tough, they need to confront, And it's tough when you need to comfort. You need to be obedient in all things. Because that's Christ-like. That's exactly what Jesus does with us. And then he says, I forgive also. Now, this guy did something against Paul as well, you know, in some way, directly or indirectly, we really don't know. He doesn't explain it here. Maybe it's in the letters we don't have. And, you know, he expected them to take the lead in showing this man this forgiveness and restoration because they were there. Paul wasn't. You know, they were the ones that needed to welcome him into the body. So, you know, and remember also that whenever you're putting somebody out of the church in discipline, you're treating them like an unbeliever, right? Because they're not following the ways of Christ and they're truly not doing what God has called them to do, then within church discipline, you treat them like an unbeliever. Well, how are you supposed to treat an unbeliever? By trying to bring them to Christ in love. So even if the church has to treat them as an unbeliever, as a matter of church discipline, we have to remember how we treat unbelievers with love and concern. We want them to be anxious for repentance. And Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. See, he knew that this was a special concern because Satan likes to take advantage of our mistakes. He looks for those things. As a church, and Corinth was in horrible error on both sides of this situation. And as people, as individuals, the enemy will look for opportunity to take advantage of these mistakes. Now, the word take advantage here, it really means the idea of cheating somebody out of something that belongs to them. There's something that belongs to you as somebody who has saved and anointed and sealed and promised. There's something that belongs to you. So when he's taking advantage, it's this idea of cheating you out of the very things that belong to you. And so when we're ignorant of those things, he's able to take those things from us that belong to us in Jesus. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, fellowship, forgiveness. He steals from us our sense of victory. When rereading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and for anybody who doesn't know what that is, it's C.S. Lewis is just a marvelous theologian in the 40s and 50s and into the 60s. Interestingly enough, there was something that I saw online that said, hey, can anybody, it was November 22nd, can anybody tell me what happened this day? And, you know, John F. Kennedy was assassinated and somebody else wrote, and C.S. Lewis died, you know. But that was a little bit overshadowed by that greater piece of news. But anyway, C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, and what that is, it's a little twisty. You have to, as you're reading it, you have to kind of understand it, because he's writing it in the perspective of a guy by the name of Wormwood, who's writing to, who is a demon, and he's writing to his nephew, who he's trying to disciple here in the ways of the satanic aspect. And so, you know, he's writing these letters about how he should be dealing with this patient that he has, this young man who's considering Christ. And he says this, really, he says a lot of powerful things, but he says this one powerful thing that's interesting here. He says, again, this is from the satanic perspective. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. So speaking of their enemy, Christ, when we don't see the devices of the enemy, then we indeed become cattle who finally become food instead of servants who can finally become sons. But he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. This failure to show love to this repentant man could have been used by Satan in a big way. against the church, against him, against the individuals within the church. To withhold forgiveness from the repentant is to do exactly what Satan would want us to do. That could harden our hearts towards anybody who is having difficulty, you know, because we are so holy, and it just hardens our hearts against anybody who is struggling with sin. But that person who we've cast out, that person who we no longer are dealing with because they're walking in sin, truly becomes an unbeliever and becomes food for the enemy. Paul could say he was not ignorant of those strategies, but a lot of Christians cannot say the same thing because we don't understand how powerful forgiveness is. We don't understand how important comfort is in the midst of sin. Not being okay with the sin, but being ready in the repentance of that person to welcome them in with open and comforting arms. Satan's strategy against the sinning man was first focused on lust, and then he used hopelessness and despair. And against the church was this because they tolerated this wickedness, and then they found themselves to be so spiritual that they couldn't bear to have somebody with a so egregious a sin in their midst, even though he had repented of it. Again, as if we were so good, as if we were so holy, as if we were the standard. His strategy against Paul was to make him so upset over these Christians that he lost peace, that he was less effective in his ministry. So how can we take this home? These guys, these Christians in Corinth, were so willing to draw their own conclusions about Paul's decisions regarding his itinerary. And Paul provides a response here. Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 17 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." They didn't have the whole picture. They were willing to accuse. And then verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." So the Corinthians had already whipped it up in the church. You see what Paul's doing? You know? And so hopefully, you know, it appears that some of them were saying, well, let's hear Paul's side of things. And that's something we need to hold to. Let's hear the other side of things. So this is so much more about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. This is about living in a sense of victory and assurance of your decisions, regardless of what others think of you, because you walk in integrity. So my yes is yes and my no is no, because I do walk in integrity. Not that you know everything and you're above correction, because none of us know everything and none of us are above correction, but we have a clear conscience, because we know it has been truly informed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And so we're walking with a clear conscience. Warren Wiersbe says, "You cannot glorify Christ and practice deception at the same time. If you do, you will violate your conscience and erode your character, but eventually the truth will come out." We're seeing a lot of that today, aren't we? Especially amongst well-known Christians who have been faking it for so long, it's finally coming out. Some of them are outing themselves. Others are being caught in the act. Do you have a clear conscience? Again, not sinless. None of us are sinless. We're going to fail. But do you have a clear conscience? Allowing God to inform and shape your conscience, allowing the Holy Spirit to be continually checking the things in your heart. Then secondly, do you have a compassionate heart? This is how you walk in integrity, is that you have a clear conscience and you have a compassionate heart. Are you allowing the Spirit to make you aware of Satan's strategies against you right now? Is there a weak point that you know that the enemy is trying to exploit? Now, this is not a huge area of correction, but you know, we speak of Satan here coming against us, and that to some degree is correct. But I mean, honestly, Satan is probably harassing somebody a lot bigger than I am, a lot bigger than you are. this is some buck private by the name of Bubba, you know, that's constantly harassing you. But they know. They are ancient spirits, and they know the things to look for. They see the things that are where you're looking. They see the things that attract your attention. They see the things that that you're lusting after or that you're desiring. They can't read your mind, but they read you. What weak point is he trying to exploit in your life? What is it that he's seeing in your life right now that he's trying to get a hold of, to hook in to you with? Where is Satan trying to get a foothold into your life? What are the strongholds that need to be brought down? Are you ignorant of his devices? And part of that is, are you unkind towards those who have sinned instead of showing compassion in their repentance? When you treat them like an unbeliever, that doesn't mean that you're shooing them away with a whip, but that you're trying to show them who Jesus is. So Lord, as we come before you, I want to ask that you would help us now to just kneel before you humbly. God, to bow our hearts and to ask, Lord, if my conscience is not clear, that you would certainly scrub it clean. God, that there would be no ulterior motives in my heart or in my mind. God, my life would be such that somebody here could point to me, to us, and say that we're trustworthy, we're people of our word. Lord God, give us the love that we need. If somebody has sinned against us, God, we ask that you would give us the mercy that is necessary, that we receive from you, and that it might be extended to others as we see that you have forgiven us, that greatest of forgivenesses. God, we betrayed you. We rebelled against you, and yet you died for our sins. You showed us mercy on the greatest level that ever could be, and you renew it every day because we spend it to its extent every day. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would give us the love, the compassion, to look at those who are sinning against you with a heart, with a desire, God, with tears, they might come to know you. They might come to love you. This way you might be glorified, Lord, and we might be victorious. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In the name of our holy and precious, amazing Savior, your Son, Jesus. Please stand. The benediction today comes from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.